Appreciate you being here. Those of you who are visiting, we're glad that you have come to be with us. Last week, we talked about how God comforts His people. God is the God of all comfort, and we mentioned that He comforts us by His presence, by His providence, by His power, His promises. I should have added to that His people. As He comforts me, I am have the ability then to comfort you. And you have the ability to comfort me with the comfort that God has comforted us with. And that should have been added to that list as well. But what I want to do this evening, what we talked about last week was the fact that God works in our lives. There is the providence of God. And that's what I want to talk about this evening, is God's providence. And we define His providence as the foreseeing care and guidance of God over man and his affairs on earth. And we're asking, does the Bible teach divine providence? It's so easy for us when we go through life and we then see things happening as they've always happened. We don't see them happening as we would think that they should happen. If God was doing this, if God was acting, then surely we would think God ought to be doing that. And we just wonder sometimes, really, is God working? Where is God? Well, the lesson is designed to emphasize the fact He is working. We may not understand how, and we're surely not in a position to be able to point to God's providence in every aspect of our lives, but we know that He is working, and I want to emphasize that fact this evening. God's control over the universe and His providential care cannot be denied. You know, there are those who do believe that God created man, but He just left man to be and does not work in the affairs of man. That's deism. I think Thomas Jefferson, and I don't want to misrepresent him, but as I understand it, he was a deist, and there's the Jefferson Bible. And in the Jefferson Bible, what you'll find is, yes, Jesus is teaching and a lot of the moral teachings, but you'll find taken out of that are the miracles of the Bible. God's working in the affairs of men, because deists do not believe that God is working in the affairs. Well, we're not deists, and I don't know if anybody here is a deist, but I wonder sometimes if maybe we feel like that God has just set things in order from the beginning, when He created the heavens and the earth, and He kind of leaves it as it is, and is not really working in the affairs of men, and that we, in our beliefs, may be very similar to that of the deist. I don't have these up on the screen. I encourage you, because we're going to be looking at several passages. We're going to be reading them directly from the Bible. Well, when they're up on the screen, they're directly from the Bible. But we're not going to have them up on the screen. And so I encourage you to turn with me. I'm just going to refer to some, while I'd like to turn to some others and read them. In Colossians 1, verses 16 and 17, Paul mentions that Jesus created all things. And in verse 17, he says that in Him all things consist. And what that is saying is that in Jesus' power, by His power, all things are held together. That's the meaning of the word consist. It comes from a Greek word from which we get the word adhesive or adhere, that which is held together. And it is by His power that all things are held together. How do I know that when I get up in the morning that my feet are not going to go to the ceiling, but it's going to set flat on the floor? Well, because I believe that God is in control. You might say, well, these are natural laws. They're natural laws that God has set in order, but God is making sure that these things continue to work. And it says that in Him, that is in Jesus, all things are held together, meaning that He is presently working in the affairs of this world. You remember, look in Acts chapter 17, Paul is speaking to the elder, idolaters of the city of Athens. And notice what he says in verses 27 and 28. He says, so they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. For in Him we live and move and have our being. As also some of your own poets have said, we're also his offspring. For in him we live and move and have our being. Presently, it is by his power that we live and move and have our being. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus is telling us not to worry about what we'll eat, what we'll put on, what we'll wear. And he talks about how he feeds the birds of the air, and how he clothes the lilies of the field. And if God will feed the birds and clothe the lilies of the field, will he not so much more clothe us? Yes, he's saying. Notice what he says in verse 33 of Matthew chapter 6. He says, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. In other words, if we will seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness first, we can be assured that we'll have whatever we need in the physical realm, whatever we need of the necessities of life, God has promised that we will have them. Well, that means that he's working. He's making sure that his people, those who seek him and his righteousness first, will have all that they need. You remember in Daniel chapter 4, this is when Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, because of his pride, his arrogance, was taken down from the kingdom. Matter of fact, he sent into the fields to dwell among the beasts of the field, and he would eat the grass as the oxen would. You remember, notice in verse 25, it says of Daniel chapter 4, they shall drive you from men, your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make you eat grass like oxen, they shall wet you with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whoever he chooses. And that's exactly what happened to Nebuchadnezzar, and he came to understand that. If you notice in verses 34 and 35 of this same chapter, and at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him and who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? Nebuchadnezzar came to know that God works in the affairs of men. In Colossians chapter 4, look over in Colossians chapter 4, Paul is calling upon the Colossian Christians to pray for him. Begin with verse 2, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving, meanwhile praying also for us, that God will open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains. So he's praying that God would work in their life in opening doors of opportunity to preach the word. Notice verse 4, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. He wants them to pray that Paul will then preach it in a way that it, in the way that it ought to be preached. Before I get up to preach, I ask God to be with me and to help me to present his word in the right way, and that it may be manifest as it ought to be presented. Why would I do that? Well, because I believe God's working. God works in the affairs. In 3 John, in verse 2, John addresses this epistle to Gaius. Notice what he says to Gaius in verse 2. He says, beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health, just as your soul prospers. In other words, John is praying for his physical well-being, that God would give him health. Well, if God's not working in our lives, then how could that prayer be prayed? Look with me also in Romans chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. In Romans chapter 1, and beginning with verse 9, Paul says, "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers." Notice, making request if by some means, now at last, I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift so that you may be established. So he's making a request, if by some means, that in the will of God he might come to them. He's praying that God would work it out so that he might come to the brethren in Rome, believing that God works in their affairs. And these other passages that we could look at show that God expects us to pray. He expects us to believe in his providence and his working within our lives. I will mention one other. Look in James chapter 4, verses 13 through 16. James says, "Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, 'If the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that.' But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So we make our plans, but we need to understand that there is another will involved here. We have our will, what we're going to do, but there's another will that needs to be considered, and that's God's will. And so we plan this, but we say, 'If the Lord wills.' And if the Lord does not will, then it will not be done. We recognize his providence and his working within our lives. So that God's control over the universe and his providential care cannot be denied. There is a sovereign will of God. But while we know that God is working in the affairs of man, we must be careful that we do not attribute to God what we cannot prove. Now, some have gone to the point that they could point to this and that and everything, that God did this. Well, even in Scripture, we find that there were those who were careful about making that decision unless God said it, unless God had revealed that he was doing this. And look with me here in Esther. You remember the story of Esther, that there had been a decree made by the king that the Jews would be killed, all of them, on a certain day. There would be a massacre of the Jews. Esther was the queen, and she was a Jewess. And her kinsman, Mordecai, sent to her and said, "Go to the king, her husband, and plead for your people." Well, there was a law among the Medes and Persians that if you went to the king without being summoned by the king, then you could be put to death unless the king put out the golden scepter when you would come. And so there was a risk involved. She knew that if she went unsummoned and the king did not want her to come, he could have her put to death. And Mordecai sent back to her. Notice what Mordecai says in verses 13 and 14 of Esther chapter 4. "And Mordecai told them to answer Esther, 'Do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this?'" Yet who knows? Mordecai is basically saying, "I don't know this. It may be. There's this possibility. It may be that you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this. You've become the queen for this very purpose, to save your people from massacre." But he states it carefully. He was not going to attribute to God what God was doing unless he knew for sure. And so he says that who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this. One thing he was assured of, he says in the first part of the verse, "For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise from the Jews from another place. He knew because of the promises that God had made to the children of Israel that they would not be completely massacred, completely annihilated and destroyed. He knew deliverance would come from some other place. But he didn't know how God was going to do that. And it just may be that Esther had come to the kingdom just for that purpose. Look with me also in the book of Philemon. You remember the story of Philemon. Philemon was a Christian. Probably Paul had converted Philemon. Philemon had a slave who had run away. His name was Onesimus. Paul had converted Onesimus. Paul is in prison at this time, and he had converted Onesimus. And now he is sending Onesimus, this runaway slave, back to Philemon, his master. And Onesimus is now a Christian. And he is now returning to Philemon, and Paul is writing to Philemon, urging Philemon to receive him back, not now just as a slave, but also as a brother. Look at verses 15 and 16 of Philemon. Paul says to Philemon, for perhaps he departed. Let me go back to verse 14. He says, but without your consent, I wanted to do nothing that your good deed might not be by compulsion, as it were, but voluntary. For perhaps he, that is Onesimus, departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. But notice how Paul states it. For perhaps, he says to Philemon, perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose. Now, Paul is basically saying he didn't know that that was the reason that Onesimus departed, so that he might then be converted by Paul and then come back. But perhaps, he says, that is what happened. Paul is being careful even here in attributing something to God when God had not directly revealed that to him. You remember the story of Joseph in Genesis chapter 37 and following, how Joseph had been sold by his brothers to a caravan who brought him to Egypt. And he was became slave in Potiphar's house. He was eventually lied about and then put in prison. And for years he was a slave or a prisoner, but then you remember he was exalted to be a ruler in Egypt. And it was during a time, of course, that there would be 7 years of plenty, followed by 7 years of famine. And during that 7 years of famine, that famine extended up into the land of Canaan, where Jacob, Joseph's family, lived. And during that 7 years of famine, after they had saved up all they needed and what they could during the 7 years of plenty, Jacob's sons come to Egypt in order to receive grain, to purchase grain from the Egyptians, because they had saved it up during the 7 years of plenty. Joseph, you remember, recognized them as his brothers. He eventually made himself known to them. Notice what is stated in Genesis chapter 45, beginning with verse 5. It says, and here's Joseph speaking to his brothers, but now do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now, it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Now, Joseph knows at this point, God is the one that did this. God is the one that sent him to Egypt in order that he might preserve life. But let me ask you, when did Joseph come to understand that? Did he understand that when his brother sold him into Egypt? Did he understood it when he was in the house of Potiphar as a slave? Did he understand that when he was in prison? There's no indication in the text that Joseph understood why all of this is happening. Eventually, he came to realize that. My point is that as we go through life and certain things happen within our lives, we don't know. And we maybe think God maybe is doing this or that the other. And we might say, as Paul did, perhaps. Or who knows whether this may be the case. We need to recognize that we should not whittle on God's end of the stick, as I heard a brother say one time. As we begin to make decisions about life and about what God is doing, be careful. Don't whittle on God's end of the stick by saying, God did this and God is doing this. We don't know. You know, there are times that people may get into a marriage and they just know that God is the one that gave them that marriage, and maybe He did. Perhaps that's exactly what God's plan. But it may be an unscriptural marriage. It may be a marriage that the Bible calls adultery. But in his mind, he thinks, surely, because of such a good relationship that they have with one another in that marriage, and how much love that they have for one another, surely God had to be the one to do that. Well, no, he's willing on God's end of the stick. Matter of fact, he is willing on what he thinks is God's plan when it is directly against God's revealed will. There is the moral will of God. The revealed will of God that He has made known to us, and we know what that is by reading it and studying it. And surely, whatever we may think God is doing in His sovereign will, would not go against His moral will. We have to be careful about attributing certain things that God is doing unless we know for sure that God has done this. We may not know when and how God directs the affairs of this world, but we know that He does. He is working in our lives. Circumstances in our lives are not God's way of making known His working in our lives. That's not how we determine what God's doing, is by circumstances. Look with me in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 8. And this continues on into chapter 9. Beginning with verse 14, read with me, Ecclesiastes chapter 8, beginning with verse 14. It says, there is a vanity which occurs on earth, that there are just men to whom it happens according to the work of the wicked. Again, there are wicked men to whom it happens according to the work of the righteous. I say that this is also is vanity. So I commended enjoyment, because a man has nothing better under the sun than to eat, drink, and be merry, for this will remain with him in his labor all the days of his life, which God gives him under the sun. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, even though one sees no sleep day or night, then I saw all the work of God that a man cannot find out, the work that is done under the sun. For though a man labors to discover it, yet he will not find it. Moreover, though a wise man attempts to know it, he will not be able to find it. You know, when you look at life, you see bad things happening to righteous people. You see good things happening to wicked people. We think, why is that? I think one of the psalmists, Psalm 37, has had that dilemma. Why is this? We don't understand. We cannot then determine what God is doing by looking at circumstances. Chapter 9, verse 1. For I considered all this in my heart so that I could declare it all, that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. People know neither love nor hatred by anything they see before them. All things come alike to all. One event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good, the clean, and the unclean. To him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As is the good, so is the sinner. He who takes an oath as he who fears an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that one thing happens to all. Truly the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil. Madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. But for him who is joined to all the living, there is hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Also their love, their hatred, and their envy have now perished. Nevermore will they have a share in anything done under the sun. The same thing happens to the good and to the evil. We all die. And when you observe just things from under the sun, just observe life under the sun, you're going to see some inequities, injustices. You don't understand it all. So I cannot make decisions about what's right and wrong, about how God is working on the basis of the circumstances of life. One thing we do know, though, God is in control. We know that God is working within our lives. We're not going to be so arrogant that we're going to put ourselves in the position of God and make decisions about what we think He's doing and He's not doing, unless He has revealed that. Look with me at some failed interpreters of God's working. Remember in Acts 28 when Paul is on a ship, or he was on a ship, on the way to Rome, they are shipwrecked. They end up on an island, the island of Malta. And remember, on this island, he is feeding a fire with some wood, and a viper comes out and bites Paul. Look at the beginning of verse 3 in Acts 28. When Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. So when the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, "No doubt, this man is a murderer, whom though he has escaped the sea, yet justice does not allow to live." Sounds pretty reasonable, doesn't it? But he shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. However, they were expecting that he would swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But after they had looked for a long time and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was of God. Well, in both cases, they were wrong. I mean, they came to some conclusions based on the circumstances, and their conclusions were all wrong. That's what can happen to us. When we do not look at the revealed will of God, we do not acknowledge God's working and that there are areas where we do not know how He is working, then we can end up making decisions that are not really what is God's will. You remember the Jews when they came in contact with, or rather Jesus and His disciples came in contact with a man who had been born blind. In John chapter 9, you remember the disciples asked Jesus, "Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Because their view was, if a person experienced some great tragedy, then it was because of sin within his life. But there was a dilemma here. This man had not done anything wrong. He became blind at birth. Well, but who sinned then? Was it him that he sinned later, or because he was born blind, or was it his parents? And Jesus says in verse 3, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him." I mean, their concept of how they determined whether a person was a sinner or not was all wrong. You remember in Luke 13, when there were those who, where Jesus says concerning some of the Jews, "You think that the Galileans, whose blood Pilate mingled with their sacrifices," they had experienced such a terrible thing where Pilate took their blood and mingled it with their sacrifices, that they must have been great sinners because they experienced that. It says in verse 2, "And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish.'" You know, they didn't need to be concerned about whether or not these were great sinners or not, and because of the evil that had fallen upon them. What they needed to be concerned about is whether or not they were doing the revealed will of God or not. Jesus says, "Unless you repent," and they hadn't experienced what these Galileans had experienced. But He's saying to them, "Unless you repent, that's what's going to happen to you. I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." The point is, let's not be making decisions for God and what He's doing. Let's make sure that we are learning His revealed moral will and we're applying that to our lives. You remember the story of Job, how that his friends claimed that he had experienced these calamities in his life, losing his wealth and his children and his health and all of the terrible things that happened to him because he was a sinner. He had committed sin. Well, they were wrong about that. Failed interpreters of God's working because of how they viewed things. Let's don't fall into that trap and begin to interpret what God is doing, whether favorably or unfavorably in our lives, because of circumstances. But that doesn't mean God is not working. He is working. Circumstances cannot communicate God's working apart from divine revelation. We do find where the Israelites' crops failed, plagues were often the result of God's judgment, and the reason they knew that is because it was revealed to them that this was from God. Look back in Deuteronomy chapter 11. Matter of fact, before they crossed the Jordan River into the land of Canaan, here's what Moses said to them concerning the land, concerning their crops. Beginning with verse 13 of Deuteronomy chapter 11, Moses says, "And it shall be that if you earnestly obey my commandments," that is God's commandments, God is speaking through Moses here, "which I command you today to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart, with all your soul, then I will give you the rain for your land in its season, the early rain and the latter rain, that you may gather in your grain, your new wine, and your oil, and I will send grass in your fields for your livestock, that you may eat and be filled. Take heed to yourselves, lest your heart be deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them, lest the Lord's anger be aroused against you, and he shut up the heavens, so that there be no rain, and the land yield no produce, and you perish quickly from the good land which the Lord has given you." And so the Lord had told them that if you will obey me, if you'll serve me, then he would bless them in the land in which God had given them. And then later, in the days of Amos, the children of Israel had experienced calamities upon the land. But it was made known to them through the prophets that this was from God. Look at Amos chapter 4, beginning with verse 8. Begin verse 6. It says, "Also I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities, and lack of bread in all your places. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. I also withheld rain from you when there were still 3 months to the harvest. I made it rain on one city. I withheld rain from another city. One part was rained upon, and where it did not rain, the part withered. So two or three cities wandered to another city to drink water, but they were not satisfied. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord." It was revealed to them the reason that this is happening is because of your disobedience. You return, and then God would then bless them. Now, there were times that God did reveal that to them. My point is, if God has not revealed that, and you have a flood coming in on a city like New Orleans and just devastates that city, unless the Lord reveals to us that God did that because of the wickedness of that city, we have no right to then say that. Now, is God working in the affairs of men? Yes. How is he working? Unless he's revealed it to us, we then don't know. Divinely wrought miracles, we know, were signs from God. Remember Nicodemus said concerning to Jesus, "We know that you're a prophet come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God be with him." That's the only conclusion you can come to. And what are we talking about when we talk about signs? We're talking about miracles. We're talking about instantaneous supernatural acts that only God then could have his hand in. And that's what God used in order to confirm his new revelation. That's what God used to prove that Jesus was whom he claimed to be. And when new revelation from God is given, he uses these means in order to prove, I'm behind this, I'm revealing this, I'm doing this. And that's what miracles were for. Well, we understand that when the revelation was completed, that then those spiritual gifts, those miraculous powers were then done away with. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 teaches that. But does that mean that God is no longer working? No, God is still working, as we've already seen in these passages, but we need to be careful that we do not put God in doing things that he is not doing. You know, it is important to understand that man is unable to know when and how God directs the affairs of this world. We just must accept the fact that he does work in the affairs of this world, even though we do not know how he does it. The outward manifestation of his supernatural power and miracles has ceased, but the supernatural source, in ways unseen by human eyes, continues to control his universe and his people today. And we need to believe that. And that's the purpose, one of the main purposes for this lesson. How are we comforted today? We're comforted because we know God is present in our lives. We know that God is working in our lives. We know God has the power. He is able to do whatever we need. And we believe that. And we believe his promises. And whatever may happen, whatever difficulties we may go through, we'll never come to the conclusion, God is not there. Why is God there? Clenching our fist, never would we do that. We're also always believing God is there. And he will not allow me to be tested beyond what I'm able to bear. He will bring me through it. And he has promised me an eternal life in heaven, where there will be no pain, no sorrow, no heartaches, no trouble. And we believe that. And so we remain faithful to him through it all. There may be some here tonight who are not in right relationship with this God who loves us so. You don't have fellowship with him because of sin within your life. I'm not saying there's anyone that's in that position, but if there are, look at yourself. Honestly, take inventory of your own life. How you're living. Have you come to Jesus? Have you rendered obedience to his gospel? Have you given your life to him? If you haven't, then you're in sin, because Jesus is the only way to be forgiven. He's the only way that we can have the cleansing so that we can be in fellowship with God. So you need to come, and you need to render obedience to his gospel by believing in him, repenting of all your sins, confessing your faith in him, and being baptized for the remission of your sins. And if you become a Christian, you fall away, you're no longer living by faith, you no longer love him with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, you don't have that first love that has that zeal of wanting to please him, you've fallen as the Ephesians did, and as Jesus says, Unless you repent, that he would come and remove their candlestick from their place. Repent tonight. Make the changes you need to make. Recommit yourself to the Lord. And serve him with all your heart. If you need to do that, if you need to come, please come as we stand and sing.